Proverbs chapter 1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we're beginning now the book of Proverbs. And why Proverbs? Well, I was thinking about it and praying about it and seeking some counsel, and I figured Old Testament would be good. Pastor Joe is in 1 Corinthians, and Jim is in the book of Jude. And I also realized that I was very intrigued by the book of Proverbs, and though I've read it in some fashion many times, I've never really dug through it, especially in terms of exposition. So I'm pretty excited to be able to, at least for the next three sermons I'll be giving, be here in the book of Proverbs. But I also think that this decision is not an accident, because nothing happens outside of the sovereignty of God. See, if you ask most people, what are you praying for? You'll probably hear, inevitably, someone say, I'm praying for wisdom. Just attend a prayer meeting, and you'll probably hear that at least one time. I know I'm praying for wisdom, and I'm sure many of you often pray for wisdom. In the Epistle of James, which is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, the Apostle James says that if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So, we believe that God will give wisdom to whoever asks for wisdom in faith. But how does this happen? And this is where I think it's important we understand what we call the means of grace. In other words, God establishes things, means, visible signs, and oftentimes situations in which He actually accomplishes His purposes in our lives. Now, so when we pray for wisdom, we're not just asking God to give us wisdom and sit there that He would sort of magically bestow wisdom upon us. Now, God is sovereign and He can do that, and at times He does do that. But the normative way that God gives us all of the virtues are through means. For example, you want to strengthen your faith. Everyone requests this, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the prayer of the believer. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the word of God is a means to that end. You don't just pray for faith and sit there until it happens. God gives you ways in order for that to happen. Also, you ever pray for patience? I think in this world we need patience. So we pray for patience, but we don't just sit there and wait for patience. Though if you do that, I guess that means you have some patience. But God gives us ways in which we attain patience. For example, the Bible tells us in the book of James that the trial of your faith works patience. So do you realize what you're asking for when you ask for patience? You might just very well be asking God to send a trial that He may strengthen your faith and then work patience and endurance in your life. So these are all means to an end. So when we pray for wisdom, we ask and believe that God would give us a means in order that we would attain wisdom. So since we're praying for that, I believe it's very appropriate that we are in the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs begins by saying, this is the purpose of the book, that you and I would attain wisdom. So today I plan on introducing some of the features of Proverbs so that we can be acquainted with it on a more personal level. And then when we get to verse 7, that will be the main point of this message, because I believe everything hinges on that phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So as we journey together in Proverbs, this should be exciting, because God is answering the prayers of those who are asking for wisdom. He's showing us how to attain it. And it may take time, and it will take understanding, and it will only happen by the empowerment and help of the Holy Spirit. But thank God He's given us this book by which we could attain that which for which we ask. So let's just take a look at this prologue, which is what I've read to you so far. Verses 1 through 7 serve as a prologue to the book of Proverbs. It introduces the purpose of Proverbs and also its author. Verse 1 says the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So right off the bat, we are acquainted with the chief author of this book. This is Solomon, son of David. Solomon reigned about 950 years before the birth of our Lord. But he's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 as being in the messianic line that leads to Jesus Christ. Now, when most people think of Solomon, the first thing that comes to mind is indeed wisdom. So let's see where they get that from. If you'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and take a look at how Solomon established such a reputation that God would then use through him to give to us. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, here is Solomon asking for wisdom. First Kings 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." Solomon is saying this is a big task. And then in verse 9, he says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Solomon's prayer is for understanding, for discernment, for wisdom. And then in verse 16 through 28, you may be familiar with this story where his wisdom is displayed in dealing with two women who come to him, both claiming to be the mother of the same child. Verse 16 of the same chapter. "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king." So it's a pretty good thing Solomon asked for wisdom prior to this, because this is a pretty hefty situation. You've got these two women both claiming they are the mother of the living child. And here's what Solomon says in verse 23. "And the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half of the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is her mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." People don't come up with these schemes on their own. This is godly wisdom. God answered the prayer of Solomon. And one more thing about him in verse 29 of chapter 4. If you'll just turn over a page there to chapter 4, verse 29 to 34, just to introduce us again to this author of the book of Proverbs. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we don't have 3,000, but presumably some of those made their way into the book of Proverbs that we have today. So the author of the book primarily is Solomon, although there are a few other authors that contribute to this book in various forms or another. In chapters 22 to 24 of Proverbs, there's a group of people called the wise. It just says the words of the wise, and no one really knows who these wise are and what it refers to, but that would be another category of author. There's also the oracles of Agar in chapter 30 and the words of King Lemuel in chapter 31. But besides those, primarily Solomon is the one who wrote this book. I also think it's significant that we take a look at the divisions of Proverbs. Because when you think of Proverbs, you probably think, at least most of us think of the one or two line couplet of contrast, that little snazzy little pithy statement. But not all Proverbs are like that. What I just read in the prologue was at least 7 verses long. So chapters 1 through 9 actually have that very thing. They're sonnets or poems about wisdom. But if you go to chapter 10, this is the second division. So chapters 1 through 9 are these longer poems about wisdom. But in chapters 10 through 24, this is where you find those famous maxims, those proverbs. This is what we call the Proverbs proper. And if you just look at verses 1 and 2, you know what I'm talking about. It says this, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. You see that contrast there? Verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And on and on. And you have verse after verse after verse of these wise sayings. Well, that's chapters 10 through 24. Those are the Proverbs proper. And then in chapter 25, just turn there for a moment. 25 begins the third division, and it goes to the end of the book. If you look at verses 1 to 3, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. So now you have almost like a combination. You have the small statements combined with a few verses, and this is the third division of Proverbs. These are epigrams and clusters of Proverbs. And oftentimes what they do is they use contrast to make a point. So that brings us to this question then. What is a proverb? What in the world is a proverb? I think we can think of different definitions that come to mind. What comes to your mind when you think of the word proverb? Well, I want you to understand that there's a difference between the English form and the Hebrew form. There is some overlap, but the English form is a lot more specific. In English, proverb simply means first word, the proverb. And it means something that's popularly known and repeated. And these things have been around for a long time. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. It goes back to Geoffrey Chaucer and probably even earlier. Or ignorance is bliss. That's a proverb. Don't cry over spilt milk. Or no pain, no gain. Or, birds of a feather flock together. These are all proverbs that most of us are familiar with. Here's a famous one. Mark Twain said, always do right. This will gratify some and astonish the rest. And Harry Truman was so enthralled with that proverb, he put it on his office wall when he was president. And other cultures have proverbs, not just here. In Ireland, there's a saying called, every invalid is a physician. In Serbia, there's a proverb that says, if vinegar is free, it is sweeter than honey. In Crete, a proverb says, when you want a drink of milk, you don't buy the whole cow. But the Hebrew proverbs are even more broad than this. The word in Hebrew that is translated proverb in other places in the Bible is also translated allegory or parable. So as we see in the divisions of proverbs, they could be short statements as well as several long verses. And they often employ comparison in order to make a point. But proverbs have two distinct characteristics. Number one is they pack a deep truth into a very small, simple statement. And the second is that they are easy to remember. So number one is that they pack a very deep, profound truth into small statements. Someone said this, a proverb, you can say it's a short sentence based on long experience. Proverbs don't argue, they just assume. Proverbs don't explain, they simply direct. But not only are they powerful words packed into small statements, they are very easy to remember. They're easy to remember because they're elegant, they're beautiful, they employ wise rhetoric, and they contain oracle-like brevity. You ever meet someone who just is able to communicate in just few words? And there's like an oracle-like feature to that person? I am far from a Star Wars fan, but I think that's what they're going with when they made the character Yoda. Just a few words and these wise statements. For me, just little things along the way, I remember these little statements better than some lectures I've heard. Someone told me in Bible college this phrase, "No Bible, no breakfast." And now it's like, okay, I remember that, and I remind myself to read the Bible before I eat breakfast. And I don't always have victory in this area, but it's something that I keep getting reminded of. And perhaps in your life, something about the Bible, something about prayer, something about fasting, you remember these little proverbs. When I was a teenager and just God used some situations to bring me back to Him, I was involved in listening to all sorts of music. I had no discerning spirit at the time. I just listened to heavy rock music that really influenced the way I thought, and it wasn't godly. And I remember my youth pastor one day asking me, he's like, "Do you still listen to that music?" And I was like, "Yep." And he said, and I thought he was going to, you know, knock me out. He said, "You'll get convicted." And that was it. And he's right. I did. And now I've read books on the dangers of music, and I've heard lectures on the dangers of music, and that little statement, "You'll get convicted," stuck with me, and the Lord used it. So why then does Solomon use this kind of thing to communicate truth? Well, I think it becomes apparent why this book exists, because except for the priests and the prophets, the average Israelite did not have access to the sacred writings. They had to rely on memory to grasp the word of God. So these short, concrete, memorable sayings have a very powerful impact, not only on them, but also on you and me. Even we who have access to the Bible in various forms can benefit from the straight-to-the-point character of the Proverbs. Most people may not recall the name Edward Everett. Edward Everett was a member of the House of Representatives during the Civil War era. He was the U.S. Secretary of State, and during the dedication for the National Cemetery at Gettysburg, Edward Everett stood up and gave a 2-hour speech. And that's recorded in the history books, but not many people talk about it. Immediately after that, Abraham Lincoln stood up for 2 minutes and gave the Gettysburg Address. And which is it that people still remember? But let me say, lest you get the wrong impression, long speeches aren't bad. And I have to justify my being up here for 45 minutes. But, and you see all throughout the Bible, there are sermons and there are parables. And so this is not to say that everything we read should be short little statements. But the point is, there is power in these short and yet packed statements that God gives us in the Proverbs. And when we realize how that communicates to us, isn't it awesome that the Creator God of the universe has chosen to speak to us in ways we can comprehend? He knows exactly what we can understand, and He gives us that vehicle by which we can understand it. So understanding what a proverb is now, just let's focus on the purpose of this book, the specific purpose. We know it's for wisdom, but there are several things that are said here in verses 1 through 6, or 2 through 6. I want to just highlight very briefly here. So look at verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon says right off the bat, here's why I'm writing this book. Verse 2 says, "To know wisdom and instruction." That's the first part of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. Right away, Solomon here is giving us the chief purpose, which is to know wisdom and instruction. So we should understand this as we embark on a journey in Proverbs. If you and I are not teachable, Proverbs will be a stumbling block for us. No one here or anyone reading Proverbs should be above instruction. The Bible says no one ought to be wise in his own eyes. And notice, this is interesting, this prologue, which is the first 7 verses, begins with wisdom and instruction and ends with wisdom and instruction. The last verse of the prologue, the last sentence says, Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you're not able to bear Proverbs, if you don't want to be taught, if you feel you're above being taught, it says you're a fool. The second thing it says, also in verse 2, is to understand words of insight. To understand words of insight. This logically flows from the first part of that verse. Reading the Proverbs, guided by the Holy Spirit, will help us understand insightful sayings and give us better perception. As a result of going through this book, you may become better at listening to sermons. You may become better at reading the Bible as far as understanding. God opens up your understanding to understand the things of the Scriptures. It may help you to perceive more accurately. You may gain even new insight about God. I mean, this is exciting stuff. This is how God answers our prayers. He gives us tangible means. And I pray this gets you encouraged as well. In verse 3, it says to receive instruction, and it gives us four categories: wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. So here's where Proverbs shows us that it's a very practical book. If Psalms is a devotional book, primarily, then Proverbs are primarily practical. We ought to live out the wisdom that we attain. And here we find four overarching categories in which we can probably put every proverb. The first is wise dealing. And this is a very broad way to say that we are to be wise in every decision that we make. Are you not going through things in your life whereby you must make a decision? Are you not asking God for wisdom? Well, here it is. God says through the Proverbs, which of course all the Scriptures speak to, you can gain wisdom in wise dealing. Secondly, in righteousness. Righteousness. We as Christians ought to yearn for holy lives. When we see how much we fail God on the everyday basis, it ought to cause us to be convicted and repent and ask God, can you please make us holy, make us righteous? Well, here, the Proverbs exist to give us wisdom in living righteously. Justice, which means always doing what is right. Never backing down from the right thing to do. Having integrity. Do we not want that for our lives as well? And equity, to be fair. And aren't we crying out for fairness, not only for us, but in this world? We want justice and equity. So we see here that Proverbs gives us practical, intellectual, and moral guidance. And I believe our world is crying out for these very things. Just read the newspaper. Our world is crying out for justice and equity and wisdom. And we as Christians ought to yearn for the same thing. This book is for us, and it's extremely relevant. And then it goes on to say, in verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And this, coupled with the next verse, teaches us that Proverbs is for everyone. It does not discriminate based on age or based on maturity. It's not just for kings. It's not just for pastors. Here, King Solomon, who, if he chose, he could have nothing to do with mere citizens. But he published this book in order to help the, quote-unquote, simple and the youth. Interestingly, the word simple there comes from a root word which means open door. This is not an insult, but it speaks of one who's not grounded, either because of ignorance or he or she may be a new believer. Likewise, Proverbs serves the purpose of imparting knowledge and discretion. Another word could be discernment to the youth. Discernment is a very interesting word because we often think of our duty to choose between good and bad, but discernment goes even deeper. Discernment is not choosing between right and wrong. It's choosing between right and almost right. It's choosing between not good and bad, but good and best. You know, when we were in Sunday school, I know we don't really have an official Sunday school or Bread of Life, but many of us come from churches where we may have grown up in Sunday school or taught in Sunday school. And if you want to get the answers right in Sunday school, all you have to remember are Bible, God, and Jesus, right? The answer to every question. I mean, it's just that simple. And in a sense, that's still true for us. But as you move along in your Christian life, you realize that discernment is going to be required. There are no straight answers for everything. You have to dig. You have to get understanding. And I began to teach a couple years ago a ninth grade Bible class, and that's exactly what I told them from the beginning. I said, you guys want straight answers. You ask these hard questions that teenagers are asking, and you want me to just come up with this straight answer. Well, now it's time to exercise your mental capacity through the power of the Holy Spirit and ground it on His Word, because you're going to have to dig and you're going to have to find these answers are not as easy as they were when you were in kindergarten. It goes on to say, let the wise hear and increase in learning, the one who understands to attain guidance. So Proverbs is not then just for the young and the inexperienced, but also for those who are wise. If you're here today and you believe you've got a great grasp on theology, you know the Bible, you know all 66 books, Proverbs is for you to still grow in your wisdom. No one is past learning. And God's desire through this book is for all of us to grow in our understanding. And then it ends with this in verse 6. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So Proverbs, ironically, helps us understand Proverbs. The Proverbs are sometimes called the dark sayings, not because they're morbid, but because they can be puzzling. The more we are prayerfully acquainted with this book, the better we can understand them as well. And I believe we could also understand things like the parables of Jesus and other things that are hard to be understood in the Scriptures. So don't we want this? Aren't these the things that we are crying out for, that God would give us this wisdom, this discretion, discernment, practical living, righteousness, holiness, equity, justice? Well, we ask of God, and as we read this book, we ought to enter with a purpose. There's a purpose for all of this, for ourselves primarily and those around us. Maybe you're also not just praying for yourself for wisdom, but you're praying for someone else in the church. And you're praying that God would give such a person wisdom. Well, I ask you to be patient as God deals with that person as we look through this book of Proverbs. Very briefly, let me define some of these terms, because we see all throughout Proverbs words like knowledge and wisdom, sometimes interchangeably, sometimes distinct. So what is knowledge? Verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does it mean by knowledge? Knowledge is basically correct understanding. Correct understanding. It involves knowing things, like facts and figures, how to do things right. And it will increase as you learn. Biblically, knowledge goes beyond that. Knowledge focuses on a correct understanding of the world and we ourselves as creatures of God. In other words, if you don't understand who God is, you really don't have knowledge. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But that's what knowledge basically is, correct understanding. Wisdom has been defined as the skill of godly living, because wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge rightly. In other words, you can have knowledge, but apply it falsely, and therefore not be very wise. Proverbs exist for us to have both, knowledge and wisdom. So Proverbs is a very relevant book. It covers topics such as diligence, laziness, friendship, speech, marriage, raising children, peace, work ethic, manners, eternity, etc., etc. It truly is a book of wisdom for daily living. And all that to introduce this main point of the whole thing. Verse 7. This here is the key to unlocking Proverbs and the key to understanding how to attain wisdom. It says again in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, this is what unlocks everything else. But if we don't start in the right place, we'll never attain wisdom, and that's why we have to start here. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him be a fool that he may become wise. It's interesting that this message is sandwiched in between some Corinthian studies that deal with wisdom and folly and the wisdom of this world. The Bible warns against worldly wisdom. Can we turn, please, to James chapter 3? Let's not confuse the wisdom and the knowledge that God's talking about with the wisdom of this world. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. And James is very self-explanatory here. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice the words James uses here about the world's wisdom. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I mean, is he mincing words here? Is this really true? Is the world's wisdom demonic? I mean, maybe it's hyperbole, right? Just kind of making an exaggeration here. I would submit to you to just read the newspapers, and I think you'll see that he's onto something here. Watch the news. The world around us has convinced itself that it is wise, even to the point of saying wiser than God. People are moving past the necessity of a God in this society in which we live. They think they've gotten rid of him, and that's the most absurd thing. And that's why in the Bible we read that the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. But yet, godless wisdom abounds. Just in the last 2 weeks, society's been scratching its head, wondering, how in the world can a young man walk into a movie theater and just shoot up all of these people? And we wonder, how does that happen? I mean, people were just going to watch a very morbid, dark, violent movie. How does this happen? How does it happen that someone can be acquainted with the things of this world and just not get it? Right? Filling themselves with music that is so violent. Filling themselves with watching television, reading books, engaging in activities that are ungodly. And then we wonder, wow, why do these things happen? Worldly wisdom fills teenagers' heads with the most vile lyrics, the most heinous movies, video games that encourage theft and violence, and then when they seem rebellious, we send them off to the psychiatrist. Because maybe that's the problem, right? And we're hung up on, as we heard last week, Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz and Dr. Amen and Chopra and Oprah. And yet, in all of this, we're told that we're basically good. That we're good and there is no God, and yet all you need is a casual observation and you see we're not basically good. And then people get mad at God because of it. Go figure. Worldly wisdom says that if I ask the president of a fast food chain who is a known Christian, who's even closed on Sunday, what he thinks about gay marriage, that as soon as I hear the answer, we're going to get up in arms and boycott. Well, what answer did you expect? We think we're smart. We've got degrees. We have grad schools. And that's why some say education is the answer. But then why are so many having such a hard time making ends meet? Why are there so many young adults with hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt who have master's degrees in things as specific as 18th century French literature and they can't find a job? Refusing to lower themselves to working just any job, the diligence and dignity of work, until they find something that suits their fancy. I know the answer to all these questions. Not because I'm smart, because I'm not. But I know the answer. I know the answer. I know why this world has suffering. I know why this world has hunger. I know why we've got wars. I know why we have poverty. I know why we have violence. I know why there's a lack of righteousness and justice and wisdom in this land. The answer is because there is no fear of God in their eyes. And let me say this, it's not to say that if you're unemployed or suffering or going through any of that, that you've got no fear of God. But you are in a system that is controlled by those who have no fear of God. True knowledge starts with the fear of God, and you cannot attain that on your own. No matter how many degrees you may have, how many books you have read, you will not know knowledge or wisdom without the fear of the Lord. And this is a biblical concept. If we could just walk through some of these wisdom books, starting in Job 28:28. Because Solomon is not the first person to posit this profound truth. So if you turn to Job chapter 28 and verse 28, here's what Job says. He says, And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. You see how the fear of the Lord is somehow tied to a morality? It's not just intellectual, but it's also morality. Keep that in mind. Go to Psalm, the 111th Psalm, and verse 10. I'm going to turn quickly, so if you can't turn to all of these, I'll just read them once I get there. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. If you go a little past Proverbs, Solomon also wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 12, verse 13, after all of his opining on the issues of life, he says in verse 13, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So basic, so simple. And then back in Proverbs, all throughout the book of Proverbs, you will find the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And I'm just going to, as a machine gun, just shoot out verses at you from Proverbs and what they say about the fear of the Lord, if you want to write them down. Chapter 1, verse 7, we already saw the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, in verse 29 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is contrasted with a hatred of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, the fear of the Lord, we're told to seek the fear of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says the fear of the Lord makes us turn from evil. Chapter 8, verse 13, it makes us hate evil. The fear of the Lord in chapter 9, verse 10, gives us insight into knowledge of the Holy One. Chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Chapter 14, verse 2, the fear of the Lord helps us to walk in uprightness. Chapter 14, verses 26 through 27, the fear of the Lord gives strong confidence. Chapter 15, verse 16, it says it's better to have the fear of the Lord with a very little than it is to have great treasure and trouble without it. Chapter 15, verse 33 says the fear of the Lord gives instruction and humility. Chapter 16, verse 6 says the fear of the Lord turns away from evil. Chapter 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life and satisfaction. The fear of the Lord in chapter 22, verse 4 gives riches, honor, and life. In chapter 23, verse 17, the fear of the Lord is better than envying sinners. Chapter 24, verse 21, the fear of the Lord keeps us from joining those who don't fear the Lord. And chapter 31, verse 30, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. All throughout the Proverbs, we are reminded again and again. We saw the practical wisdom, we saw what we want in our lives and how we're going to apply it, but it all starts with the fear of the Lord. So what is that then? What is the fear of the Lord? I think, you know, our gut reaction is to think it's some sort of paralyzing fear. But that's not what it is. Fear of the Lord is an affectionate reverence for God. An affectionate reverence that you, as His child, revere Him as your Father. We must know God for who He is and admire Him for His creative power. He is the creator. We are His creatures. And if you do not, listen, if you do not interpret the world through the knowledge of God, you will have no knowledge at all. It doesn't matter how much education you have. True knowledge starts with God. It starts with God. You will know nothing save God's revelation of Himself. I want to show you this in Matthew chapter 16. I've read Proverbs 1:7 many times, but it wasn't until I understood the doctrines of grace that it became more real. In Matthew 16, we have such a pivotal chapter of the New Testament. Because in this section of Matthew 16, we find the world's greatest question. And how you answer that question is the difference for all of eternity. How you answer that question is the difference between heaven and hell. We could divide people into all sorts of ethnicities and cultures and categories, but if there's only two categories in the world, it's those who answer this question differently. Those who get it right, those who get it wrong. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? There's the question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Provided you understand Jesus of Nazareth is a real historical figure, who is he? Just another man? Just a prophet? Well, back then they had some problems getting the right answers too. Look at verse number 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This is the result of worldly wisdom. You know, we know later on Peter gives the right answer, and sort of gloss over to that. There's something to be said about the wrong answers. Why did the people of that day think that Jesus was John the Baptist? Why did they think he was Elijah or Jeremiah? Were these simply names drawn out of a hat? Were they just wild guesses? I submit to you that they were not. These were answers that were given as a result of worldly wisdom. People try to figure it out. And apart from God, you can't. So why did people say he was John the Baptist? Well, if you look at the life of Christ, he may appear to be John the Baptist. He had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. John the Baptist was thought of as the forerunner of the Messiah. Maybe this was who Jesus was. Not the Messiah, but just the forerunner. John the Baptist baptized people. John the Baptist preached repentance. There was something about John the Baptist that when people were asked, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Some said, well, maybe that's John the Baptist. But it was wrong. It's not him. Some said it was Elijah. Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And those who didn't accept Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah thought maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's going to introduce the real Messiah who will restore the kingdom to Israel. Why would people say he's Jeremiah? Just a random prophet? Well, I would think Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus was known as the man of sorrows. There's some correlation there. In other words, people are looking at evidence and they're still getting it wrong. Or they said one of the prophets. I guess those who just couldn't guess anything. Well, maybe he's one of the prophets, you know. I mean, he makes prophecies, right? But again, these are not random. These are based upon evidences, and people do the same thing today. They do the same thing. There's a whole litany of literature coming out from atheists who try to prove that Jesus is just borrowed from other stories. And this thing some scholars call parallelomania. If you see parallels, it must be the same. Not necessarily. So ask your neighbor, ask your friend, ask your coworker, who is Jesus? You might get all sort of different answers. And most of those answers might be based upon evidence. People are looking at evidence and they're still getting it wrong, which tells me that Christianity is not an intellectual pursuit. You cannot convince someone. You cannot. We try to, and we're convinced ourselves sometimes that we can, but you cannot convince somebody of this truth. Something else has to happen. And Peter gives the right answer in verse 16. It says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "You figured it out. Great job, Pete. You went back in the Old Testament, you saw the right scriptures, you saw that Micah 5:2 said I'd be born in Bethlehem, and you saw Isaiah 7:14 said I'd be born of a virgin, and you just figured it out." And the rest of these people, they're just dumb. I mean, it seems funny, but isn't that the way we work a lot? But I had to ask myself one day, why am I a Christian and my friend is not? Is it because I'm smarter? Because I know I'm not. When I read the Bible, I see, look at these prophecies. It's amazing. The unity of the Bible, the providence of God, everything points to God. It should be so simple. Why don't people believe? Why me and not them? It's not because I figured it out. As much as we like to say, it's not. You know, there's some Christian apologists out there who use evidence. I think Brother Jim probably talked about this a little bit in his class this morning, called the evidentialist approach. And some of them have good stuff. Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, William Lane Craig, and Josh McDowell, classic stuff. But they missed a point on one very big issue. They think that through their philosophy and their evidence, they could convince people to be born again. At the end of the Case for Christ video, and I personally would recommend it, had some pretty good things in there. But at the end of the video, Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and now is a Christian, I don't doubt that he's a Christian, but he said at the end of his investigation, he wrote on one side of the paper all the evidences for Christ, and on the other side of the paper, he wrote down all the evidences against Christ, And seeing that there was more evidence for Christ, he said, well, I would have to have more faith to be an atheist, and that's how I became a Christian. Now, I don't doubt that God's done a work in his heart and that he is saved, but he doesn't understand really what happened. He's not a Christian because there's more evidence on one side. Because if it were just that easy, why preach in Newark? Why stand on the corners and herald the Word of God? Why not just make everything academic? The reason is exactly what Jesus says in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because the church is built on the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Amen. And to understand Christ as that rock, to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, is a result of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why our faith is primarily spiritual. Yes, it speaks to the intellect. Yes, it speaks to philosophy. Yes, it speaks to science. Yes, all the disciplines can be based upon Christianity, but ultimately is a spiritual pursuit. Man must commune with his God. And it is God who reaches out to man because we don't seek him. Romans 3, you may be here and maybe you're not a Christian. You're thinking, I seek after God, but you don't. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. You might be seeking attributes of God. You might be seeking after love, and God is love. You might be seeking after peace, and God offers peace in the gospel. But you're not seeking after God, because if God were to reveal himself as the holy, righteous judge, and you saw yourself as the sinner that you are, you would run away. And the only reason why we who are here today are not running away, but we are embracing him and worshiping him, is because he chose to wrap his loving arms of mercy around us. We love because he first loved us. He says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." This is so abundantly clear in the New Testament. And the only reason I say that is because God has revealed it to us. We must start with the fear of God. Knowledge, wisdom is primarily a spiritual thing. It's a moral thing, not an intellectual thing. And no worldly wisdom, no matter how well-intentioned, can attain the knowledge of God. And this is why we preach Christ, who is the wisdom of God. See, if you want to be in with that, if you want to have true wisdom, you've got to come to the end of yourself. You can't attain it on your own. You have to understand that God has revealed himself to us as a holy, righteous judge. The triune God who created the world will stand in judgment upon you and upon me. And he's given us a law by which we can know what his standards are. And so if we look at the law, we see that we're to have no other gods before him. We've broken that law. If we look at his law and we see that we have stolen when he says don't steal, we've committed adultery in our hearts when he says don't commit adultery, we've committed murder in our minds when he says don't murder, we've lied, we've disrespected our parents, all you see in the news is simply an outworking of the sin problem. And if we bring that before God, it doesn't matter how righteous you may be on the other hand, because your righteousness is as a filthy rag. So you bring that before the holy God of this universe, and the only solution is for God to justly judge you. And he does that in a powerful way because of who he is. See, if you lie against a little kid, the little kid might get mad and then forgive you the next day. If you lie against your coworker, he might bring a grievance to your boss. It can get a little worse. If you lie to your boss, you might get fired. If you lie to a police officer, you might get arrested. If you lie in the court of law, you could be put in jail. It's the same sin. It's lie. But every time you lie against someone who has more authority, the punishment is worse. So imagine lying to the holy God. And not just lying. We've broken all the commandments. We've broken the whole law. And we stand before God condemned. So the only solution for God to do in his justice is to send us to an eternal place of condemnation called hell. And this is not something that we delight in saying. But if you do not embrace Christ, that is where you will end up. And you're not going to wise yourself out of it. The only way you can escape that judgment which is to come is to flee to the cross. Because God has a solution. And it's not a very wise solution in the way of the world, as we heard. But from God's perspective, we've been made known that this is true wisdom. That the cross, an old rugged, bloody cross, would be God's solution. That he would send his only begotten son to die on that cross to take the penalty for sinners like me and like you. So before you can get rid of the stumbling block of intellectualism, I don't understand God, you've got to get rid of that stumbling block of sin. And the only way that's going to happen is if you repent and you trust in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who is the Messiah, who is the one who died on the cross, and who is the one who lived a perfect life in your place. And he rose the third day. He is forever seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession, which means he's beckoning people to come. He is praying on our behalf. And if you don't have Christ, my invitation to you is to believe on him, is to repent, is to let go of your wisdom, let go of your ways, acknowledge that you are a sinner and come before God and ask Christ to save you. Because he says, who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is a promise you can take to the bank. He said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So before we go off on all this wisdom and intellectual pursuit, let's understand we've got to be saved. And if you're not saved, this message is for you. You cannot do it on your own. God must do it. The blind do not cause themselves to see. You don't wake up in the morning if you're blind and say, I feel like seeing today. You can't do it. The Bible says we were blind, but he's the one who makes us see. That's true wisdom. And that is the basis for which we understand the whole Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is what more than knowing God? Knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So as we embark on this endeavor in Proverbs, my prayer for us wouldn't just be that we try to be better in practical wisdom, but that our practical godly wisdom would be based on the knowledge of God. That we grow in our knowledge of God, because I believe the Bible teaches that what we believe about God is true for everything else. In other words, theology impacts life. If you believe God is sovereign, you'll act that way. And if you don't act that way, then you don't really believe God is sovereign. If you believe God is merciful, then you will extend mercy to somebody. If you believe God is grace, you will extend grace. And if you're not living in accordance with what you believe about God, perhaps what you believe about God is wrong, and you need to have a 180 based upon the Bible. All that to say this, wisdom is found in Christ. That's where we pursue it, in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus. And I'll just end with this one verse here in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Let's look outside of ourselves for wisdom and knowledge and look to Christ and have faith that God will impart this unto us as we study his word together. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.